Well, good morning, church family. I am grateful for the opportunity to be with you this morning in Brother Al's absence. Thank you for the opportunity to get to share God's word with you. And Yihan, we are thankful for God's work in your life. And he'll be around at the front afterwards if you'd like to talk to him or learn more about what he's going to be doing and how you can be praying for him. He'll be around up here afterwards. I'd encourage you to talk to him. And then tonight, we'll be commissioning him in the evening service. As we begin this morning, I want to ask you a question. I think I know the answer to it for you, but the question is simply this. Do you want your life to make a difference? Do you want your life to make a difference? I venture to say the answer is probably yes. There's probably not many of you who are getting up in the morning thinking, I hope I don't really accomplish anything today. So I think we all want to see our lives make a difference. But do you specifically want to feel like your life has made an eternal difference? That you feel like at the end of the day that you've accomplished something of eternal value? That's a good question for us to ask, a good thing for us to consider, especially when we find ourselves in difficult days where there's a lot less receptivity and interest in the gospel. How do we make an eternal difference when we find ourselves in difficult places? Friends, none of us want to feel that what we're doing is vain, pointless, useless. Who of us wants to spend hours toiling away on things in a day to be like, nothing really came from all those efforts? We as people tend to shy away from things that we don't feel like we're going to succeed at. And so we tend to distract ourselves, whether it's with our work or our hobbies or whatever it might be, to keep us from having to stop and think about things that we feel we should be doing, but that somehow deep down we're thinking I'm not really good at or not going to succeed at it. And so friends, what do we do when we find ourselves in a place that is becoming increasingly difficult in terms of the gospel? What do we do when we find ourselves in difficult places or places that are hostile to the gospel? If you watch the news, if you read blogs, you know that things are changing. You know that we're now surrounded by many lost people who do not care what we have to offer. They do not even care about to know about God or the gospel. We meet others who are very hostile to that. When you watch the world and what's happening in the world, you see the world's moral and sexual behaviors changing, and you see a revolution that's changing the very fabric of nations. You find right here in our own country now, people who are believers who are being fined. Believers who are being forced into sensitivity training. Believers who are being fired from their jobs because they take a stand on what the Bible teaches. Yet we look around the world and we find believers who are literally being executed in awful ways simply because they took a stand and said, I love Christ. We see pushes all around the world, including here, to try to rid the culture of all traces of Christianity. And to make matters worse, we see story after story of pastors and prominent Christian leaders here and abroad who are giving in to sinful desires, wreaking havoc on their marriages, their families, their churches, and their ministries. And if it couldn't get any worse, we look as a whole at the church, and the church as a whole tends to be very anemic. We see congregation after congregation capitulating to cultural trends, just telling people what they want to hear in the hopes of drawing more people. We see cultures that seem to have lost a boldness when it comes to the gospel and to what it really means to be followers of Christ. And if we only look at that, it's easy to despair and be like, how can I really make a difference? What can I do in this environment, in these difficult days, to really make a difference for Christ? And so when I look at the evangelical church, it seems like as a whole, we tend to be timid, afraid, shy, and lack the boldness that we see. And we look at Acts and we go, well, this is what the church is supposed to be. And we look at ourselves and we're like, why aren't we there? And we go, well, we're in difficult days. Well, friends, is there hope? There is. I'm not going to leave you with doom and gloom right there for the morning. There is hope. And there's hope that we can make a difference even in difficult days. You see, there's a letter that Paul wrote to some young believers to encourage them. And just like they need an encouragement, friends, you and I need encouragement as well. When we find ourselves in places where there's difficulty related to the gospel, where there's hostility, where there's oppression to the gospel message, we need encouragement as well. And so there's much to say in what Paul writes to give us hope that we can make an eternal difference, that your efforts and my efforts do not have to be in vain, that we can make a difference regardless of our circumstances, that we can make a difference in people's lives, and yes, we can even make an impact on our culture as the church. It is not hopeless. And so for some of you in this room, you're confident already that your life is making a difference. You look at your life and you see how God has worked through you, and you're confident that God has put you here for such a time as this, and you're confident that God is working through you to make a difference. This morning, for those of you, I hope you'll be encouraged. I hope you'll be encouraged as you look at the life of Paul to see how his faithfulness led to eternal results and how to realize that if you persevere as well in seeking after the Lord, God can work through you in similar ways. There's some of you in this room today who really want and you really deep down desire for your life to make an eternal difference. But you're timid. You feel hesitant to speak up. You're not sure really what to do. And I hope this morning as we look at God's Word, you'll find hope that you can be bold to make a difference in difficult days. And there's some of you in this room who just don't really feel like God can really work through you. Whether it's brokenness, whether it's insecurity, whatever it is, you just don't feel like God can use you. And I have a new word for you this morning from God's Word. God can use you, He wants to use you, and He will use you. And I want you to see from God's Word this morning that in Christ you do have what you need to make a difference regardless of where you've been. So would you turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As you're turning there, just a word of reminder, Paul is writing this book to the people at Thessalonica. The town of Thessalonica was a large town at the time. It had over 100,000 people, so it's a city much larger than even Auburn. It was an important city. Thessalonica was a place of trade. It was a place where there was much philosophy and philosophical ideas being shared. So it was important for commerce. It was important for education. It was important for thought. Paul is writing them in a situation where it's not easy. Thessalonica was not a Bible Belt city. The church was young. The church was new. There was much false worship here. There was a Greek pantheon of gods that were worshipped. There was an imperial cult that was followed. There was Egyptian cults that had come in. It was a town of much false worship. And Paul writes to these young believers at Thessalonica. Paul is writing from Corinth. He's in the middle of a second missionary journey. He's writing them, we think, probably less than a year after he's been there to encourage them in light of his visit. This whole book of 1 Thessalonians is really a book of encouragement. Encouragement to faithfulness in light of the Lord's coming. Chapter 1, which is before where we're going to be today, is really Paul showing his love for the people. He's reminding them of God's electing work in their life. He reminds them of how they received the gospel, and he kind of anchors them at the beginning of the letter in what God has done for them. And that brings us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 today, and one of Paul's most transparent of all of his texts and all of his passages. He's going to show us the motivation behind his actions in Thessalonica. He's going to show us how God made a difference through him in difficult places. And he's going to bear his heart, his soul, his emotions in ways that we don't see really in anywhere else in Scripture for him. He's going to give us a transparency that we typically don't see so much in his writings. And so it's going to be incredibly insightful for us on how Paul made a difference, really how God made a difference through Paul, and how that sets an example for you and I to follow wherever we are at. So we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 12 verses. Could I ask you to stand, please, in honor of the reading of God's Word? What an incredible blessing we have that God has revealed himself to us and given us a place where we have access to his word to know who he is. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we have boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error, or impurity, or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Verse 5, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, that we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. Verse 11, for you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let me pray for us. Father God, we are thankful that you have revealed yourself to us. Father, if you had not revealed yourself to us, we would know nothing of you. So Father, thank you for your kindness of showing us who you are, showing us your character, showing us your nature. Father, we're thankful for this particular passage and pray that today you would speak to us through it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We may be seated. This morning, as we look at 1 Thessalonians 2, there's one idea I want us to look at, one idea I want to unpack, so to speak, from this text as we look at it. It's what I believe the church needs to hear. It's what I believe Lakeview needs to hear. And it's what I believe I need to hear in my own life. And so the one idea, the one takeaway I want you to come away from this morning's message is this, that if we want to make a difference in difficult days, if we want to make a difference in difficult days, we must be committed both to declaring the gospel and to living in community. The one idea I want to see today is if we want to make a difference in difficult days, we must be committed to both declaring of the gospel and to living in community. And we'll talk about that in the time that follows. First thing I want to remind us at the outset, difficult days is nothing new for the church. In our situation, our culture, we have had a period of relative ease that is fairly unknown in world history and in church history, where the people, the Christians of the country, have had a majority opinion and where our voice has been heard and the culture has been built a lot around that. That's not normal in church history. When you look at what happens around the world and what's happened throughout the last 2,000 years, this is a kind of an anomaly in church history. And when we see things changing, are we going to be prepared for it the way our brothers and sisters have had to be prepared and all over the world for 2,000 years? Jesus warned us in John 15 that if the world hates us, he doesn't say the world's just not going to like you, they're not going to tolerate you. He says the world's going to hate you because you're not of the world. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. I mean, Jesus has told us to be expecting that. Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as well. It's a promise. It's not one of the normal promises we hang above our sofa, right? You know, beautiful oil painting with this promise. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not the normal promise we want to claim, but we're warned in Scripture that if we love Christ, we will face opposition for that. And Paul experienced that himself firsthand. He tells us about it. Look back in 1 Thessalonians 2. Look at our first two verses again. He says in verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we have boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." He just says that they suffered. They had been shamefully treated. He doesn't elaborate here, but if you want to read it later, go back to Acts 16. In Acts 16, Paul comes to Philippi. And when he gets to Philippi, there's a slave girl, and he casts a demon out of her, and her owners become really jealous because they're losing the money that they could have made off the slave girl. And so they eventually take him before the magistrates in Philippi. They strip him, they flog him, they beat him with rods, and they do this with him naked in front of public. They put him in prison, they put him in stocks, and there he finds himself in the Philippian prison there. This is painful. This is humiliating. That'd be what we call difficult days. And why was he in prison? Why was he suffering? Because he had proclaimed the gospel. He proclaimed the message of reconciliation with God. He proclaimed that we can be free from sin, that we can be free from demonic strongholds, that we can be free in Christ. We can be free from the power of death in our lives. Lydia believed. The slave girl was delivered from the demon. And we see the Philippian jailer come to faith in Christ. He made a difference in the midst of that persecution. But he leaves there and he comes to Thessalonica. And look at the end of verse 2. He says, "We declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." This word for conflict, or I think NIV says opposition, is the idea of a struggle that athletes have when they're in a competition. So it's a difficulty to overcome, a strenuous effort. And that's what happened. Go to Acts 17 later today, you can read it. And there the Jews were jealous of what was happening, so they formed a mob. They put the whole city in an uproar, so much so that people were attacking the house where Paul was staying. And the believers are so worried for Paul, that they send Paul and Silas out secretly by night because the persecution against him is so strong. There he faces difficult days in Thessalonica. But it's not just Paul the apostle who faces opposition. Look at what the people face. Look in chapter 1, just back a page. Chapter 1, verse 6. Paul reminds them, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word," and notice how they received it, "you received the word in much affliction." This wasn't easy for them. Turn the page to chapter 2, verse 14. Paul again reminds the people at Thessalonica, chapter 2, verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." They suffered at the hands of their own countrymen. But look now at verse 18. He says, "Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. The people at Thessalonica were receiving opposition, not just at the hands of men, but even from Satan here. They were in difficult days. Friends, it would have been so easy to back down at this point. If I'd been through what Paul went through at Philippi, it would have been incredibly easy to be like, yeah, I'm going to take a break and get my feet back on the ground here. But he goes on to Thessalonica. He faces persecution there. Does he stop? No, he goes on to Berea in Acts 17 and keeps going. How is he able to do this? How is he able to view that these things are not in vain? Well, he tells us. He has confidence. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. He's had to sneak out of the city in the middle of the night secretly from persecution. And he's saying, but it was not in vain. Why was it not in vain? How could he be so confident that he had accomplished something there when he had been kicked out of the cities? Look at why. Verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we have boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. His work in the city, no matter how long or short, was not in vain because he had confidence that he had boldly declared the gospel of God to them. Now, some translations here say we dared to share with you. And I think I know where they're trying to go, but I think it misses the point here a little bit. Because when I hear someone say, I dared to do this, it sounds like they took some courage and a big risk, and it was kind of all self-initiated. Paul's saying here, I was bold, but notice this is not boldness from him. If you find yourself timid in difficult circumstances, this is for you here. Paul's boldness is not something he mustered up himself. It's something that came from God. It was a gift of God for him for these difficult circumstances. It was a supernatural resource. Friends, you don't have to try to become an extrovert and muster up the courage in a difficult place. Courage, boldness here to declare the gospel is a gift from God. It is a grace gift from God that's not dependent upon you or your circumstances. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter if you're in a place where everyone is receptive, where no one is receptive. It doesn't matter if people are hostile to the gospel or not. It doesn't matter if you're an introvert or an extrovert. It doesn't matter if you're timid by nature. God is giving you, like Paul, boldness to proclaim. This is his grace gift. Don't feel like you have to muster up the strength to be bold on your own. This is a grace gift from God. And just as Paul asked for boldness in Ephesians 6, get on your knees and ask for boldness as well. But notice what they are bold in here. They are not bold in starting a counter mob in Thessalonica. They are not bold in forming a protest around the prison and the unjust treatment of the Romans in Philippi. Their boldness is in one thing and one thing only, and that's the gospel. Their boldness was to proclaim the gospel. They knew that the only hope for their own sinful heart was the gospel, that we who were enemies of God have been made right and made into his family because of what Christ has done. They knew that the only hope for Thessalonica was not a political change of leadership. The only hope for Thessalonica was the gospel of God to come, to set people free from their bondage to sin. They were only hope for the idolatry of that city, the only hope for the violence of that city, the only hope for the hostility in that city was that these people could find peace with God because of what Christ has done. And they were bold to proclaim that. Friends, the only hope for Auburn and Opelika, the only hope for Alabama, the only hope for our country, and the only hope for the nations of the world is this glorious gospel. We need the gospel to change us and to change the world so that we might have peace with God, that we who are enemies, that we who are far off might be brought near because of the blood of Christ. And so, friends, if we want to make a difference in difficult days, we must be bold to proclaim the gospel, to declare the gospel just as Paul did. And thankfully, Paul doesn't leave us wondering how he did it. He gives us in verses 3 through 6 an outline, an exposition, basically, of how he declared the gospel in this difficult place. So look back at verses 3 through 6 with me. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, he says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." He shows us what it looks like to declare the gospel in a difficult, hostile place. And look carefully at verse 3 here, because he's going to show us his message, his motives, and his methods. And no, I did not set out to alliterate that, but that's what he's going to show us in three words here in verse 3 here. He's going to show us what his message is, what his motives were for giving it, and what his method was for that. First of all, his message. Notice in verse 3, he says, our appeal, our message, does not spring from error. This first word here is error. His message does not come from error. He's saying, everything I'm declaring to you is completely true. The only way that can happen, when out of the mouth of a person, everything they say is always completely true and pure, is when it is the inspired word of God right here. He's giving them the gospel. He's giving them the message that they are more sinful than they could ever know, and yet they are more loved than they can ever imagine. He's giving this incredible, glorious gospel truth that comes straight from the mouth of God. We know in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is breathed out. He's sharing with them a message that's pure, that has no error, because it's breathed out by God. It's God's word to us. But notice he says as well in verse 3, our appeal does not spring from error or from impurity. I think the NIV here says impure motives, and they get it exactly right. He's saying our motives are pure. We're not giving you the gospel. We're not coming to you because we're trying to get something for ourselves. This has nothing to do with building them up, their own greed. This is their giving the gospel because they love the people to serve them. There's no impure motive. He repeats this in verse 5. He says, we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. He says, God is witness. Friends, I learned this years ago and from some counseling resources. We can never know each other's hearts. I can't see your heart. You can't see mine. I can't make a heart judgment on you. You can't make a heart judgment on me, because we don't know what's in each other's hearts. And so Paul has to appeal to the God who sees in the depths of our hearts here in verse 5. He says, God is our witness. He's saying, listen, you can't see my motives. I can only tell you I don't come with greed. I come to serve only. So he says, I'm going to appeal to God. God sees, God knows. I am here to serve, not to get anything. And so he appeals to God as his witness. But not only does he tell us the message, he doesn't only tell us his motives, he also tells us his methods. Look at verse 3 again. Our appeal does not come from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. And friends, this is very important in the day and age we live in these days, where some people do just about anything to get a gospel hearing or to build a church. Paul says, we do not come to deceive. He's saying, I'm not going to use any manipulation, any type of trickery, anything here to try to manipulate you to come to faith in Christ. He's saying, I'm not going to hide the cost of discipleship. I'm going to present to you the whole message of the whole gospel, that when you come to faith in Christ, it's not just get out of hell free, but it's you live your life for Christ. It's what I love what our preschool has been teaching our boys down in the preschool, this lesson week after week, Jesus is boss, Jesus is boss, Jesus is boss. I love them coming home on Sundays telling me that Jesus is boss, because that's neglected in so much of Christianity today. We don't come to faith in Christ because we don't want to go to hell. We come to faith in Christ, and he becomes our boss. And so Paul is saying, I'm not going to deceive you. I'm going to tell you everything about what it means to follow Christ. And he repeats this in verse 5. He says, for we never came to you with words of flattery. The word that's used here in the Greek for flattery is a word that means adjusting the truth to fit popular opinion. Saying, I'm not going to adjust the truth to fit what you want to hear. I'm going to tell you what God says, this pure gospel message. But he's going to elaborate for us and tell us something that I desperately need to hear, and I think we all need to hear. Verse 4, he's going to show us how he's able to declare these things. Look at this. He says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Friends, listen to this one. Get this. If you want to make a difference in these difficult days, you cannot be a people pleaser. If you want to make a difference in these days that we live in today, you cannot be a people pleaser. If we are a people pleaser, we will be timid and we will be afraid to say what needs to be said in love for the sake of the gospel. Paul feared God, not man. And he reminds us that in verse 6. Look ahead, he says in verse 6, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, that we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Friends, I've got a great book. It's at home. It's from the Biblical Counseling Movement, and it's got a great title. It's When People Are Big and God Is Small, How to Overcome People-Pleasing Tendencies. Friends, if in our lives, if people are big and God is small, we will find ourselves very timid to speak up and declare the gospel of God. But if we'll flip that and we'll let God be big, God is the one we fear, and people are small. When I say people are small, I don't mean that in a belittling way. I mean by that we seek to serve them not to be served, that we find our identity in Christ and in God and not in others' approval of us. If we see people small in that way where we can love them and serve them, not trying to get from them, then we can be bold to declare to them the whole counsel of God's word. We will never make a difference in this world for eternity if we fear people and their opinions. And so Paul gets that. He gets this in verse 4 as well, where he says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Notice what he says, we've been entrusted. This is stewardship. We've been entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Paul gets it that he will give an account not to the people around him in these cities. He will give an account to God and God alone of what he's done. So friends, can I remind you that God is the one who created you? You don't find yourself in 2015 in Auburn, Alabama by some happenstance or chance or evolution. You are here in 2015 in Auburn, Alabama because God in his sovereign plan before time began placed you here. You are here for such a time as this. Your life in this day, in this age, in a culture that's increasingly hostile to the gospel is not an accident. You are here by God's design. God created you for this. He redeemed you. He placed you here. He calls you to be his ambassador, his mouthpiece. We see in 2 Corinthians 5 that we've been reconciled to Christ and made ministers of reconciliation. God has placed you here, not just because like, well, I need to fill the world with people now. He placed you here to be his mouthpiece, to be his minister of reconciliation. He promises to give you boldness to do that which he calls you to do, and he will test your stewardship of that. We will all give an account when we stand before the Lord. Friends, your life being here is for such a time as this. It is not an accident. God has put you here to make a difference in difficult days. But can I give us a quick reminder here? The gospel is not just for evangelism. The gospel is not just a message for the lost. The gospel is for me and the gospel is for you. Every single day. We need the gospel not just to come to faith in Christ. We need the gospel daily to know God. We need the gospel proclaimed to one another in discipleship every day. And that's what the rest of this text goes with this. I said at the beginning, if we want to make a difference in difficult days, we must be committed to both declaring the gospel, what we're just looking at, but we also must be committed to living in community, to living in community. And that's this idea of the gospel being for community, which is what the rest of this text is all about. In fact, we see starting here in verse 7 and following, Paul and Silas' love for the people in Thessalonica, their desire to live in community with them. And so he begins with how he views them. So look back at verses 7 and 8. These are amazing verses that I've been dwelling on lately. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. Friends, these are stunning verses to me. Get what Paul is saying here, this glimpse into his heart. People were not a project for Paul, the great apostle Paul. People were not some means to an end for him, for his apostolic dreams. People were not just tools in his hand to build the church and build the kingdom. People were not some necessary evil he had to endure on his missionary journeys. People were not an annoyance to him. He loved the people with a deep love, with all their bumps, with all their bruises, all their sins, with all their immaturity. He says of them here in verse 8, being affectionately desirous of you. With sins, with immaturity in their life, he can still say to these young believers, I am affectionately desirous. Or I think your translations may say, I loved you so much. The Greek word here for loving you so much, being so desirous, is the word that's used in Greek to indicate the bond between a parent and a child. And I think that's exactly what Paul's saying. I loved you as strongly as if you were my own children. In fact, he says that in verse 7. In verse 7, he says, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Now, unfortunately, verse 7 gets mistranslated a lot. I think the imagery makes some of the translators a little bit uncomfortable when they come to this. But this is not just the idea of a woman caring in general for children in general. Literally, this verse says, like a woman nursing her very own child. It's the imagery of a mom nursing her very own child. To get this image, Paul feels such love to be present with the people. Paul feels such a burden to care for them Paul feels such a longing to nurture them, such a desire to impart his very life to them. The only human analogy he can come up with is a mom nursing her own child to try to convey how much he feels for them. And he repeats that at the end of verse 8, where he says, "You have become very dear to us." He has a sincere love, a tender affection, a shared life with the people. And he's going to show us what that exactly looks like. I love it when the theology is so clear to us. So look in verse 8. He begins with saying, "We're affectionately desirous of you," or "We loved you so much." He closes verse 8 with, "You have become very dear to us." And between these two bookends, the beginning of verse 8 and the end of verse 8, he tells us exactly what it looks like to have this affection. He's going to show us exactly what that means in daily life. So look at what he says in the middle of verse 8. "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us." Out of this family bond, out of this affection, what does Paul share? He shares the gospel, what we were just looking at a minute ago. And just to remind you, he's writing to believers. The gospel is for us as believers. He's reminding them this incredible message that, friends, we cannot be good enough for God. There's nothing that I can do to make God run to me. God only runs to me because he sees Christ's righteousness in me. There's nothing I can do to earn God coming to me. And that's what he reminds them of in the gospel. He has clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. That is the message for us daily as believers. But he also says more than just sharing the gospel, he's going to do it as a father. As a father, he's going to love them and share this as a father. Look at verse 11 and 12. It says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So Paul says, "I feel towards you like a mother nursing her child, and I feel to you like a father exhorting his children." He loves them so much he's going to encourage them. Verse 12 here tells us that some of your words may say exhorted and encouraged, or encourage and comfort. These are synonyms that mean he's calling them to his side, to come alongside him so he can speak truth in their life, to charge them, to urge them on to godliness. Why does Paul feel this fatherly affection? Because he knows what's opposing them. We know from the rest of Scripture that we're opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world being the system of values that are contrary to God's word. The flesh being our own sinful tendencies and desires. And we know that Satan himself and demons oppose us. Paul understands that these young believers in Thessalonica, they're living their Christian life on a battlefield. Friends, catch this. When you come to faith in Christ, whether you want or not, your life is thrust on a battlefield. There is a war going on daily for your soul. And Satan's trying to hinder you. The world's trying to hinder you. Your flesh is trying to hinder you from making a difference of eternal value. Paul knows what they're up against, so he keeps the gospel before them. He keeps the gospel to help them understand what they need in Christ. In fact, in verse 8, when he says, "We were ready," if you go back and look in the Greek, the "we were ready" is actually a present tense. It's really more of an ongoing thing. He says, "We are continually ready to share with you the gospel of God. We are continually wanting to speak this truth of the gospel to you, believers." But friends, he doesn't stop with just the words of the gospel. Notice what else he shares in verse 8 here. He says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves." Our own selves. If you read the NIV, it says our own lives. But really the best translation of this word is actually in the King James. Monty, I believe your King James right there says, "We were ready to share with you our own souls." Our own souls. That's literally what this is saying here. Paul's trying to convey such deep intimacy. He says, "We're not just going to share ideas. We're going to share with you our heart, our lives." Such intimacy that we're going to say we're going to share our own souls, the very depths of who we are. He feels that much affection that he will share his own soul with them. And we're not going to get into it this morning, but verses 9 and 10, if you want to read back through those, you see him sacrificing and giving up his rights and working hard because he loves them so much. But this also leads us to another reminder, friends. When we get to see what he's declaring in his love for them and how the gospel is for them, I mentioned earlier the gospel is for believers, but one thing that I missed for years and years when I look at texts like these, the gospel is about God creating for himself a people. a plural people. It's easier for me to read verses like this and think about what God has done for me, but the gospel is not the story of God and me. The gospel is the story of God and we together forming a community, forming a people for himself. Friends, as I work with international students, some of our friends from other countries get this a lot easier than we do because they come from more community-based cultures. We come from a culture that stresses individual autonomy and, you know, personal decision-making and all these things. And that makes it a lot harder for us to get that the gospel is not about my personal decision for Christ. The gospel is about me being part of a people of God now. And so what you see happening in Thessalonica was a community forming, a people forming as the gospel changes them. Let's look at one more verse beyond what I read earlier. Look at verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2. And look at how the gospel is changing them. Paul says, and we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Friends, when I read this for years, I read the you as me. I read this as an individual thing about, and thinking about when I received the word of God in my own life. Friends, that's not what it's about. The yous here are all plural. This is how you can read verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you all together received the word of God, which you all together heard from us, you all together accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you together as believers. This is a plural you for the community of faith. So friends, Paul is showing them that if they want to make a difference, they can do what he did. They can be committed to declaring the gospel, and they can be committed to sharing their lives. In other words, to living in community. Friends, what would happen if we as a people collectively of Lakeview renewed our commitment to declare the gospel and to live in community both? What would happen if I renewed my own commitment and strove harder to not only boldly declare the gospel, but to be more intentional at living in community and declaring the gospel to us together? I think three things would happen for us together as a people if we did that. Number one, I think we'd all find a lot more encouragement. I think we'd find a lot more encouragement. Friends, the more the world is hostile against us, the more we are going to have each other. When you read biographies of the church in other parts of the world and we look at them under persecution thriving, why? Because it's driven them together to be unified as a body of Christ. Friends, in a world hostile to the gospel in difficult days, we are going to need each other's encouragement more than ever. But we're also going to need each other's encouragement of the gospel. I need people to look at me and remind me each day, Grady, you are as righteous in God's eyes as you could ever be. That God has declared you righteous not because of you, but because of what Christ has done for you. I need to be reminded daily that I am his child, that God rejoices over me with singing, not because of my pursuits, but because of what Christ has done for me. We need encouragement together. But secondly, I think if we strove together for gospel and community, I think we find greater holiness. I think we find greater holiness. Friends, sin is deceitful. And we are on a battlefield that's trying to destroy us, the world, the flesh, and the devil that I already mentioned. Brothers and sisters, we need each other desperately to spur one another on for godliness. In fact, in verse 10, you can reread it later, Paul holds up his own life as an example. We need the example of one another. We need the encouragement of one another. We need the rebuke and the correction of one another when we sin. We need to find motivation and community for holiness. And friends, we need to remember that the gospel message reminds us that Jesus lived the perfect life in our place, so I don't have to pretend to be perfect. I don't have to pretend to be perfect. I am a broken vessel that Christ has redeemed and is redeeming. Friends, we don't have to put on masks when we come to church to live in community. We don't have anything to try to pretend for. None of us are righteous on our own strength. None of us are blameless in our own choice and our own strength. We all need the gospel daily. And so I think we find greater holiness if we would live in community and declare the gospel to one another in community, because none of us are perfect. We all need accountability. We all need help. But the third thing I think we find happen if we strive for this dual commitment to declaring the gospel into community, I think we find greater evangelistic effectiveness. Because we all struggle with this. How do we really make a difference? I think we find greater evangelistic effectiveness. In John 13:35, Jesus told us, he says, it is by your love for one another, they, the lost, will know you're my disciples. Do you hear Jesus' teachings on evangelism there? It is by your love together, believers, together in community. It's by your love for one another that they, the lost, will know that you are my disciples. Friends, what if we invited non-believers not just to an event, though there's nothing wrong with it? What if we invited them not just to read something, there's nothing wrong with it? But what if we invited non-believers to come join our community and to live life with us and fellow brothers and sisters in Christ as we live life together? What would happen if non-believers saw us in community living biblical love, praying for one another, confronting sin in each other's lives, confessing our sins one to another, sharing life together, going out of our way to serve one another? What if the non-believing world was invited in to watch us living that way? What would happen? I think we see greater evangelistic effectiveness because I think they would see the difference Christ has made. They would not just hear about it, though they would hear about it, they would see it, and I think it'd be attractive to them. Friends, much is at stake. We live in a world hostile to the gospel. We live in a world headed to a Christless eternity. We can name people around us who are destined for a path of destruction, on the broad path headed to destruction. Friends, we have real enemies seeking to destroy us and destroy our joy in Christ and destroy our ability to make a difference. But we find ourselves in this situation not by accident, but by the sovereign plan of a good God who has placed us in this battlefield for this day and age, for such a time as this, for us to make a difference for his kingdom. And so, friends, if you want to make a difference in difficult days, I hope you will embrace the commitment Paul had to both declare the gospel and to live together in community. And the question we have to ask ourselves, will we be found faithful as stewards, like Paul reminds us in here, will we be found faithful stewards, not only of the gospel he's given us, but of the call to be a people together? So back to what I mentioned at the beginning. For those of you who are confident your life is making a difference, I hope when you think about 1 Thessalonians 2, I hope you'll be encouraged to see the difference Paul made when people were attacking the house he was in, when Paul faced obstacle after obstacle. I hope you find encouragement to know that you will reap a harvest if you too do not give up. But can I give you a challenge for those of you who already think you're already making a difference? Don't get passive. Keep growing. We all have room to grow in things. For some of us, we need to grow in gospel boldness. Some of us, we need to grow in intentional community. As I watch people and work with people over the years, it seems like we have a tendency towards one or the other based on our personality. Figure out which is your strongest and weakest in and be intentional to grow in those areas. How about for those of you who want to make a difference but find yourself timid? I hope you'll look back at 1 Thessalonians 2 and find that you can be bold. Not because you're having to figure out how to do it yourself, but because it's a grace gift from God. And so if you're one of those people who wants to make a difference but are timid, can I give you three challenges? One, pray and ask God for help, like Paul did in Ephesians 6, to pray for boldness. Two, study the scriptures. Study resources on how to overcome fear of man so that you can be bold in the power of the gospel. But three, share life with other people. Share life with other people. Get into community. You find strength together that you will not find alone. But for I know there's some of you in the room who are that third category, who you do not feel like you have anything to give. I hope you've seen in 1 Thessalonians 2 that you do have a purpose, that God has created you for such a time as this, and you've got two things you can already give, the gospel and your own life. Quit listening to the lies of Satan that you have nothing to contribute to the kingdom. If you are in Christ, you have the gospel to give and you have your own life to give. Don't listen to Satan's lies that tell you you have nothing to contribute because of what you've done or because of who you are, because of where you are. None of that matters. If you're in Christ, you have the gospel and you have your life, you can give. So I want to challenge you to embrace the truth of Scripture on this. Memorize Scripture about who you are in Christ and seek help in community to overcome these things that Satan has lied to you about. Friends, wherever you are, much is at stake. There's a lost and dying world that needs a word of witness, and we as believers need one another as well to hold up in these days. So I want to challenge you to make a difference. Make your life count. Don't let your work be in vain. Do something of eternal value as you declare the gospel and you live in community. Would you pray with me? Father, we are thankful that you've given us your word. Father, we're thankful that you've revealed yourself to us, that you've shown us who you are and what it means to know you. Father, we're thankful as well that you've not called us to live lives in isolation, but God, you brought the gospel to us to make us a people together who can love you, who can serve you. And so, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for those who are already making a difference. God, I pray that they would be encouraged today to press on, to realize that their work and their efforts and their labors are not in vain. Father, I pray for those in our fellowship here who really do have this longing from you to make a difference, but they're timid. God, would you grant to them boldness through the work of your Holy Spirit to realize it's not of them, it's all of God. God, would you grant them boldness to do what you've called them to do. And Father, for those who've listened to the lies of the adversary for so long that they really can't be used by you, oh God, would you just crush those lies in their life right now? God, would you let them know that they're loved and they can give of their life in the gospel. And Father, for all of us, would you help us as the people of Lakeview Baptist Church be a people who are unashamed of the gospel? But would you help us as well, oh God, be a people who understand what it means to live together in community? Father, we need you. We need one another. Help us understand that more, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.